How true that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. And thank you that one day we will indeed meet you face to face. And that is our great and certain hope. We pray that that day would hold meaning for our lives today as we prepare for you to return and to make your glory known to all the earth, that every living, breathing thing will know that it always existed for your glory. That we want to be faithful. We want to be your bride here in Sonoma County. We want to be a light and salt, as we learned last week. So would you use this time to accomplish your will, your desire, your plan for our lives? Help us to yield. Help this to be an act of submission and reliance as we gather under your word. You are a speaking God, and you intend to continue to speak to your people until we will meet you face to face. We love you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to conclude a series on called Taking Shape, and we're talking about team teaching. And so I thought last week, what better way to show the need for a team of preachers and teachers than to get sick and get my whole family sick? So we licked doorknobs and did all these things so that we... No. Thank you to those of you who jumped in and helped at the last minute and continued to bring shape to that service. I'm grateful for that. We're back up on our feet, and we're looking forward to jumping back in and concluding this and having our family meeting afterwards. So thank you for your flexibility and patience with that. We are taking shape, as we've been talking about. We're being formed into a certain kind of people and a certain kind of church. And so what we're doing is we're looking at our molds. We're trying to ask the question, what scripture and convictions shape this body as we look forward to what God is calling us to here in Clark County? One of those convictions is called transformational teaching, and it states that we believe that God's transforming power is delivered through the scripture. It's his voice. That the work of God is done through the word of God. And that happens in private as we engage scripture and learn about it and learn how to read it and learn how to get meaning out of it. It happens to us as the word of Christ dwells in us ritually as a whole body in a unique way as we gather. We talked about that. And this transformative word doesn't just stay put. It breaks out of the walls of our church and it intersects with the culture around us. It speaks to issues that people are perplexed by and don't know how to talk about or explain. And so we build bridges from those issues to the gospel, the God-man who came and lived and died and rose again. The words of this shaping conviction, if you haven't been with us, are this. We believe that God uses his word to convict, challenge, encourage, and change believers. We seek at every level to effectively understand, communicate, and apply the words of scripture to our personal and corporate walk and to pressing cultural issues. That's what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. Well, up to this point, we've largely pointed away from kind of the organized teaching and preaching ministries of the church because we believe that the primary ministry of the word is done between the people in our church family, off script, during the week, in conversations, at coffee shops, around the kitchen table, and we believe that's the most fundamental ministry of the word. But having established that, we do need to think about, well, how does this work? How does the organized teaching of the church, how does God set it up? The Great Commission itself, right, says teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so this teaching thing, we need to get our minds around what scripture says about it. And it turns out he teaches us a lot about teaching and how it works through the church. So that's what we're going to do this morning is look at this more organized channel that God has cut to continue to relay his word to us through the organized preaching and teaching ministries of the church. It's a both and thing. We need word ministry all week long, and we need the gathered preaching of scripture. But who's supposed to do that? How does that work? The last sentence of our conviction tells us a little bit about that. Here's what it says. We also embrace shared or team teaching, believing that God can use more than one individual to teach his word. And that may seem like a tack on and like a not particularly important dynamic of this, but it really is. To simply put it, it takes a team to do this. And there's a reason why God forms a team to do this that's actually really important and relevant to the way we're going to do ministry and have done ministry here at Glenwood. Obviously, as we think about, well, who is it who teaches this word? The largest iteration of that is our whole church family, as we've said, right? The entire church body is responsible to encourage one another, exhort one another, instruct one another. Paul, just one more example, the Apostle Paul in Romans says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So the word of God is between the family of God. We need the many different tones of God's voice flowing between men and women here in our body to imitate his word and to bring people into the path of that voice in a loving way. So we talked about that a few weeks ago, but that's kind of the foundational aspect. But then as we look at the New Testament, we see there's actually another group of people who are tasked with teaching. People specifically gifted to do this. We can just look at the screen for a few of these texts. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 6 through 8 is one example. It says, there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there are specific people gifted to do this, that God's hardwired to contribute to our body in this way. 1 Peter 4, one last one. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So these and other passages indicate that there are some in our midst who are actually gifted to do this, and we need to find you and give you opportunity to exercise this gift, to build up the body of Christ. We see this in the New Testament all over the place, where the team of apostles and preachers and this network that's formed has dozens of co-workers and fellow ministers that we've maybe read their name once and that's all we know about them. They're constantly being sent, you know, all over the place to help and to bolster the work. One author says, quote, the Apostle Paul himself had a large network of colleagues and co-workers who worked alongside him in his ministry. Up to 100 names are associated with Paul in the New Testament, of which around 36 could be considered close partners and fellow laborers. So the apostles modeled this in the way that they went about their ministry. In a great book called The Trellis and the Vine, one person says this about this model. It says, on the face of it, we would need good reasons not to adopt Paul's methodology of team ministry. Theologically, it's an expression of the character of the church as a body with many parts. Practically and strategically, it provides support, refreshment, a sharing of the burden, and a multiplication of effective gospel work. The standard pattern seems to be plurality rather than singularity, whether that be a team of elders working in one congregation or a college of elders associated with a cluster of house churches. It is hard to avoid the conclusion that both the itinerant mission and the local congregational work were team operations. Yet somehow this vision has been lost in many churches, even within those whose history and tradition emphasizes a plurality of elders. Over time, the model of a single ordained minister working alone to pastor a church has become the norm, even though it is strikingly different from the normal pattern of ministry in the New Testament. Ministry is a team sport. Even the teaching ministry at our church should reflect that. And this means that part of our faithfulness as a church is to do what we need to do to discover the resources and the gifts that we have amidst our body that he's given us to utilize. And I know that teaching can be intimidating. And Seinfeld has that famous bit about people would rather be, you know, there's a greater fear for public speaking than death in culture. And so teaching can be kind of scary to get up in front of people and to try to figure out how to do it. And it's a skill that we need to hone, and it's a learned skill through trial and error. But if you look around our church, there are lots of ways to dive in and get involved in this, right? You could teach in children's ministry, student ministries has regular teaching, young adults or adult equipping, women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, our life groups, tons of ways to get involved. There's lots of places to learn how to exercise this gift. Now, even though it's distributed amongst the body, we obviously need to be discerning in that, and we don't just entrust teaching to anyone. It's important that we learn the character and the life of the person who is standing up and proclaiming God's word to know that they can handle interpreting scripture accurately. So, of course, we want to be discerning in that, but there are people gifted to do this. And so I love hearing about ways that student ministries helping people to learn how to give their testimony or to share or to try their hand at teaching. Or the women of our church. I've had the privilege of training some of our women to teach in person, and women who are hungry for God's word, who put in hours and hours of time. Last week, we gathered with the handful to talk about this next preaching series in the book we're going to do and those who do preaching and teaching here. And so this is a team thing, guys. This is what we do together. And we're stronger because of that. So there are some gifted to teach in our body, but there are also another group of people who God actually requires to be able to teach. And that those are a group of elders. They must be able to teach. So we move from a group where it may or may not be your thing to a group where it is required that they're at least able to teach to this group of elders. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. We'll be in some pastoral epistles. There's lots of great material in the pastoral epistles about this and how it works. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we start to see this group of elders and their requirement to teach. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 3, these are just some of the qualifications, but you'll notice one in particular. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So elders need to be able to teach. If you flip over to Titus 1:9 really quickly, that's to the right just a little bit. Titus 1:9, we hear again about these overseers and what they're to be qualified to do. It says in verse 9, Titus 1:9, he must hold firm, speaking of an overseer, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's not just for the sake of positively teaching the congregation, but it's also to protect the flock from error. Elders need to be able to be discerning and to know what the scriptures teach. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. We see this mixture of blending of character and teaching ability. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So here the character of an elder needs to be able to calmly and peaceably instruct and teach so the people can be delivered from traps that they're in. We also see this in one last place, 2 Timothy 2, as Paul talks to his child in the faith, Timothy, in verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So these elders, from Paul to Timothy, there's an expectation that he will be able to then trade, it says, entrust these to faithful men. But then it continues, those faithful men are expected to pass it along. Teaching is something that is meant to be multiplied and shared in the context of the church. When we're considering men for the office of elder, as we have for the past few months, at the top of the list is a demonstrated knowledge of the Word of God and making sure that their character lines up. This is one of the most important factors in prayerfully selecting elders. Elders are shepherds. They're pastors. They're people who are designed to build in the spiritual care of the church. They're responsible for the care of the flock, serving under our chief shepherd. And so elders need to be able to be walking a path of maturity and to lovingly put people into the path of God's voice in Scripture and guide them with that. But it's meant to be a shared thing. So this is one of the ways that teaching happens in our church. Elders are required to be able to teach, and that takes a lot of different forms. It means they're in life groups and they're leading discussions in life groups, or they're leading classes, or they're meeting with people one-on-one who have different issues that they're going through and helping them to understand how the Scripture applies to the situation. The gift of teaching amongst elders manifests itself in a lot of different ways, which is good because we need the ministry of the Word to be diverse in that way. And this is what elders are called to do. Now, we have one final step in terms of how God transfers teaching in between the body within an elder team. There are some who, if possible, are enabled to give their full energy to the task of preaching and teaching. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have kind of a last grouping here in verses 17 through 20. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So even amongst elders, there is, if possible, if a church can do that, to allow some of the elders to specifically focus on this labor. And notice that the honor and accountability go together with this, right? For those who lead the church in this way or participate in the preaching ministries, they're devoted more time to it, but it's a more public ministry, which opens them up to more scrutiny, which is why there's more feedback. And sometimes this feedback is warranted. This criticism is warranted. And it says because the nature of their ministry is public, their rebuke should be public as well. Because it's not fundamentally about a preacher, this preacher or that preacher, but their reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their faithfulness to accurately relay what God says. And so if that's compromised, there needs to be public rebuke. Of course, when their criticisms are unsubstantiated and unfounded, there is to be protection from false accusation, but they're subject to public scrutiny because their ministry is public. Notice it's assumed in verse 17 that there will be more than one of these, even amongst this smaller group of elders. It says, "Let the elders," plural, "who rule well." So never does a teaching ministry really just fall on the shoulders of one person in the New Testament. It starts with this broad thing where we're all participants. We're all transferers of God's word. There are some gifted, then elders are required to do it. And there are some elders who need to specifically focus on this. But it always remains plural. Teaching always happens in teams. I think this would be true of a lot of different gifts in our body where people are, we're all to act mercifully, right? But some of you are particularly wired and designed to be, have a gift of mercy and to help people in that way. And so there's this narrowing effect, not of value, but of just of specific gifting that God has given to us so that we can see his diverse help and grace in our midst. So what does this mean? What are the implications of this? If this is how God intends his word to kind of be taught in an organized way in the church, it means, number one, that we are a learning community. We're not bored with this book. This is our subject. This is what we get to dive into and understand on a personal level and then transfer to one another. We're like a university with one subject, one focus. We are a learning community because God intends for us to learn and to share that learning with one another. So whether it's in a life group setting or you're in an informal discipleship relationship with someone or you go to women's Bible study, the way that you approach this word matters because it's not just for your own edification, it's for the people you're encouraging through it. So we take learning seriously. We are hungry to know what is in Scripture. Number two, we shouldn't be surprised when new people try their hand at teaching. In different ministry settings, we should be looking for people to involve in all the different layers of ministry that we do here at our church, which means you might feel a prompting to do this, or you might want to get involved and respond to an invitation to lead a prayer meeting or to lead a life group discussion or to be willing to be courageous, to be called. If a leader identifies something in you that they're asking you to participate, consider it as a way to be a good steward of the gifts that God has given to you and jump in. Again, this is not something that should bring groans, right? As we'd kind of go through the learning pains of learning how to teach as a body. This is a good thing. This is a sign of health. If new people are getting involved and new people are doing things in our body, this is the way it's designed to work, to be an equipping kind of place. So we'll continue this team approach to preaching here at Glenwood. So many of you have come up to me and said that you just have so appreciated the different voices and the different ways that people have contributed to the preaching and teaching ministry and other ministries as well here. And you're recognizing the beauty and the wisdom of God's design to use a team of people and not just one person to do this. It strengthens what we're doing. It doesn't weaken it at all. The other implication of just seeing how God set this up is that our elders and our pastors are available. Go to them. Seek their counsel. Part of the reason we put pictures not just of the board nominees, but the board that's going to continue on is so that you can know who our elders are. And we'll work harder at making sure that they're more visible and you know who they are so that you can rely on them. Because this is a way that God has designed for teaching to flow in our church. So God has set up some structure to this and to organize it in this way. There's another reason, though, that I want to point out before we're done as to why it is we teach in teams. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this has largely been kind of positive reasons how God has set up for instruction to flow within a body of believers. But there's also kind of a cancerous version of this that we need to be aware of. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul, he says this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you're still of the flesh. Well, what could be characterizing them so that he would have such strong words? He goes on, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. So Paul diagnoses this church as acting childish in ways because of their insistence on preferences for certain church leaders. He criticizes them. He's saying the way you're viewing people and leaders in this way is just like the world does. There's no difference. That's what he means by merely being human. You might think, what other option do they have? But saying they're acting like people who don't know Christ. You're stuck because you're viewing people the same way that the world does. And sure, there were differences amongst these teachers, right? Paul, we know, if you look at chapter 2, he insists on presenting the cross and resurrection in chapter 2 in the beginning. That's kind of his thing. He just keeps driving it and driving it. Apollos in Acts 18 is described as this eloquent speaker. He has a fervency about him. He, quote, powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Sure, he needed some help to understand more than John's baptism, but he kind of had his way of doing it. And Peter perhaps spoke more simply. He calls Paul's writings hard to understand at some points in 2 Peter 3. So he kind of had a little maybe different bent, or he emphasized certain things. We're not exactly sure what these distinctions are between these leaders. But it's Paul is disturbed that their preferences for different personalities or different types of leading turns to strife and jealousy in the body. Quarreling was breaking out about this in chapter 1, verse 11. These preferences, they didn't even have YouTube and they're having this problem. And I mean, imagine in their day, this is a human thing, right? And the problem that Paul sees is that the church has one brand, one owner, one savior, one gospel. What are we doing? Getting distracted with servants and means instead of the all-sufficient Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he positively goes after this definition in verses 5 through 10 by defining the roles of different leaders and helps them to see by using this plant analogy. He says, look, we all have an assignment from the master, right? Some plant, some water. How stupid would it be for a plant to say, you know, I really like sunlight, but I'm really not into water that much. It says this is not how it works. Plants require different things. It requires a whole group approach. He says each is a means for spiritual growth, but God alone gets the credit. He says, quote, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Most faithful pastors in their lives will be forgotten in 30 years. It's the way it's designed. It's the way it's set up. We're not the point. That's the great thing. We're easily replaceable because we have an all-sufficient Christ and shepherd. He is the point. He is why we're gathered here. And let's not fall into this trap of getting distracted. You don't hug your mailman when he gives you checks and punch him when he gives you bills. Because you get that he is not the source. He's the messenger. He's the one that's just going between. This is what elders and pastors and teachers are to do. We're conveying, we're trying to be faithful to what he says. We're not the point. Hallelujah. We're not the point. So each is a means. Yes, God uses leaders in these ways, sure, but God is the one who gives the growth. He's the necessary ingredient. He's the one. Each is accountable for his responsibility and assignment, and God's pleasure is their first consideration, right? We need to be careful that novelty and creativity is not as valuable as faithfulness to just convey what God is saying to his people. So Paul gives this more humble view of church leaders to counter their celebrity tendencies, because he knows that it's a human tendency to overly exalt human leaders, to form preferences around them. And the church should not just approach this with neutrality. It should be actively doing things to undermine this tendency amongst human beings, because this church exists for the glory of Jesus alone. And we should do everything possible in our midst to make sure that he is the one that people walk out of these doors excited about and relying on and looking to. He is our unifying center. His gospel is the thing that has the power to change people's lives. And so approaching ministry as a team is one way to frustrate our tendency to mistakenly credit people for things that God alone does. Let's make sure to give Him the glory. So we rotate people on a preaching team to help people see that the power is in what is being preached, not who is preaching. Christ and the gospel are the thing. They will be the thing. They have been the thing of our church. I'm sure you have heard about churches who meet their demise when they start getting enamored with personalities or become cults of personalities. Let us not become that kind of church. To maintain and to fight for our first love. And to recognize that our tendency to do this, right, from the days of Saul as king in Israel to these Corinthians who get distracted. Let us not give in to this temptation, both for the health and well-being of our body and the health and well-being of our leaders. See, that one of the great ironies in this is that grace expands our help from God, and preferences or sinful tendencies like this narrow it. That's what's so ironic about this issue. Imagine if you were only restricted to your favorite things, your favorite shirt. Like some of you six-year-olds out there are resolved. You're committed to your favorite shirt, right? And you run it into the ground and you stain it and it has holes. But it's not going to help you with all kinds of weather, right? You're actually narrowing your help that you need by doing that. Your favorite meal, eat your favorite meal 20 times in a row and tell me if it's still your favorite meal, right? As we live on our favorites, favorite book of the Bible, favorite YouTube preacher, favorites, all that's doing is actually narrowing the help that we're receiving from God. You're not exercising certain muscle groups by ignoring portions of Scripture or by hearing things from a different point of view. You're actually, your food pyramid is starting to take on a weird shape, right? It's a little harder to describe. A life lived on favorites doesn't actually expand grace. It narrows the help that we receive. And this is the great irony of the Corinthian problem. They're cutting themselves off from help that they need, which is why Paul says later in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." We need the fullness of God's help, and so we desire to do what we can to underscore Jesus is the point, not just in the preaching and teaching ministry here kind of on a Sunday morning, but in all of our ministries. We are doing what we can to pull people in, to equip them, to multiply the efforts of ministry here so we can see the diverse grace of God that He's gifted our people through the Spirit. We are all replaceable. And so when we gather, let's gather to hear from God's voice through His Scripture, which magnifies His Son, which is made applicable and sensible to us by the Holy Spirit. We can do this in how we organize preaching, but how can you, as a part of our body, contribute to this kind of culture and way of thinking? What does it look like in practice? Number one, listen to sermons eager to hear from God Himself. Don't choose to come on this week because so-and-so is preaching and this week because so-and-so is preaching. Don't do that. You're cutting yourself off from help. This is why we intentionally don't disclose who's preaching when. Okay? If you call and ask, we won't tell you. So don't call and ask. Okay? Because we're here for this. We're here for Him. It doesn't matter what clown is up here trying to be useful, right? We're here for Him alone. So come, listen to sermons, eager to hear from God Himself. Choose to focus on what's being preached, not who is preaching. Number two, come hungry. Come ready to feed, to digest the transformative word of God. Pray for the one preparing for the week. Look at the next section in the book that we're in as you do this. Come ready, eager, Come hungry, ready to apply. Number three, don't leave the sermon here. I know all of us are guilty of this, right? I'm not stupid. I know how this works, right? I've been in church, grew up in church a long time too. It's easy to listen to sermons and just to let them pass and kind of go on with your day. But take notes, write down some insight, pray for what God spoke to you on Monday morning, talk about it at lunch, do things to kind of reinforce that we've heard the transformative word of God. And so now we're looking to act on it and to digest and incorporate it into our life. Don't leave the sermon here. Number four, realize that not every sermon is for right now. Part of the reason that we preach the full counsel of God, and we'll talk about that in our meeting and what we're preaching next, we're going to dive into the book of Deuteronomy for a little while. So strap in. It's going to be a blast. But part of the reason we do this and we preach the whole counsel is we think it's not, God knows the totality of what we need. And if he's given us an all-sufficient word, then that means we need to hear from all of it. And it means sometimes the things we learn, we don't realize we'll need in 6 months or 2 years or whenever it is. So we come submitted to the plan that God has for his word in creating health in us. This morning might have felt more functional in its purpose, but hopefully you can see even a topic like this traces back to Jesus. Why would we take a week to talk about this? Well, it has to do with Jesus being the definitive word of God. That this whole thing is designed to highlight him and show who he is. And so we want to comply with God's method for relaying what's in here about Jesus by having teams that teach and undercutting this tendency to exalt people, because he is the point. He is our king. He's the one with glory. He's the one you need. So he is too glorious a chief shepherd for us to get preferential about his servants, isn't he? So much to learn, so little time. This is exactly what Paul did, even in this letter to the Corinthians, these people who had this celebrity culture that they were all wrapped up in. He's constantly finding ways to tie things back to Jesus and put the spotlight on him. And as we ready our hearts for communion, as we think about what is the thing that unifies us, that drives us, that's the center of why we exist, which is Christ crucified, right, and risen again. Let's take a few minutes and just, I want you to hear how Paul puts the spotlight back on Jesus in this letter to the 1 Corinthians. So just listen to these for a few minutes. I'll read three passages and then we'll partake together. He starts off his letter by saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider now the rallying point of our church, your broken body and your shed blood, this great work of salvation that you have done in and through Jesus, we are humbled align our desires with yours. Help us to get comfortable with being made nothing so that he might be exalted and glorified. Root out ways that we discover that we are fundamentally about ourselves and replace them with a hunger to see Jesus known and loved and treasured in the way that he deserves. I pray you'd use this time to realign our hearts, remind us of our center. And we do pray that you would continue to lead and prompt us in ways as we look at our future as a church, as we meet together and talk, and that everything that we would do would serve to point to you. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.